passage to this Second Samuel chapter 5 is what Brett just read to us in First Chronicles. But we'll read verses 17 to 25. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And Baal Perazim means master of breaches, and this is where, you know, he's giving to the Lord. The Lord really rescued him out of the hand of the Philistines. And there they left their images, the Philistines left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass, or go around behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Let's take the opportunity now to seek the Lord's wisdom. None of us can understand the Scripture without the Spirit giving us the wisdom to. And it's amazing how even just seeking the Lord in prayer enables us to understand the Scriptures when we come to it, and also to stay awake, to pay attention as the Word is being preached, because if that's a hard thing. If you don't seek the Lord for wisdom first, our flesh takes over. So let's seek the Lord for wisdom in understanding this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that it's your day and that we can come together and worship you. Pray that we would have hearts of worship, that if we got up late, or if we feel cold today, Lord, that would diminish now as we realize that through Christ we can have forgiveness for any of our sins, Lord, and even that coldness, that your Spirit can break through and teach us your Word. And there's no better place to go to than your Word in those times. I pray, Lord, if we're tired this morning, that you give us the strength to stay awake, because we know that your Word is necessary to our spiritual growth. And I pray that you give us all the ears to hear and the heart to understand what you have for us today through this passage. I also pray for the rest of this day as we go home, as we rest, as we come back, that our hearts would be in tune with you, that we get to know you more and grow spiritually throughout today. In Christ's name, amen. There's a little more details that are given in the passage that Brett read before, some things that happened after the Philistines came up, and some things that happened in that time period. I'll give you a little background to this story. Saul had been slain by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 31. It was a brutal killing. The Israelites were destroyed by the Philistines. Jonathan was killed. Saul's other sons were killed. And he ended up dying himself. In chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, David is anointed king over Judah, just the tribe of Judah in Hebron. The people of Judah come to him and they say, "We want to have you to be king over us." But there's still this war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. The house of Saul, even though Saul is dead, it's controlled Israel. And that house is fighting with David over Judah. And in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, David prevails over the house of Saul through the Lord's providence, because you know God had prophesied saying that David would be the next king of Israel. And his house eventually prevails over Saul. In chapter 5, this chapter, the beginning portion of this chapter, Israel comes to David and they say, "You're our family. We want to have you reign over us as well." So David becomes king over Judah and Israel. Now he's reigning the whole province. And there's seeming peace in David's life. It's as if God has blessed everything, David in everything, and his prediction has come true. David has become king over all of Israel. And it would have been easy for David to assume that the rest of his life would be peaceful. "God has fulfilled his promise to me. He's going to leave me in peace. I'm just going to reign." Then his first trial comes immediately. The Philistines, who had defeated Saul, as Saul and David were fighting, it was kind of a civil war going on. The Philistines were sitting back and just watching, and they liked it. And Israel's destroying itself. And the Philistines now, who are on the coast of the Mediterranean west of Jerusalem, they are controlling the major cities in Israel at this time. And they see David start to increase in power after he defeats Saul, and they get a little worried that he's going to take over. So they come up after David into the Valley of Rephaim, which is about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. It's a really easy place to attack. You come up, and the Philistines spread out over the valley. And we're not sure exactly how many Philistines there were, but the fact that it says that there were a host and that they spread themselves over the valley means that there were a lot of them. And they want to attack David's kingdom in its infancy. He hasn't quite gotten going yet. He hasn't established, you know, everything, his reign yet over the land, and they want to attack him when he's just beginning. And no doubt that their previous success against Saul encouraged them in this. They said, we've beaten Israel already, let's do it again. But what they didn't realize is that Saul's relationship to God was a little bit different than David's. Saul didn't have the Lord on his side, David does. And if you doubt that this is a trial for David, just think of the situation he's in. The Valley of Rephaim is a large valley, and like I said before, the hosts of the Philistines are covering the entire valley. They're spread out. The Philistines were Israel's nemesis. You remember Goliath, you know, had intimidated Israel. Philistines had just defeated Saul. And all throughout their history, the Philistines were the nemesis of Israel. If David had been defeated at this battle, in the infancy of his kingdom, he would have been left humiliated and crippled, and the kingdom would not have been his. And so there's no doubt that this was a trial and a test for Israel's new king. And one of the reasons I enjoy this passage so much is because it's easy to read through and just read past it. David defeated the Philistines, no big deal. It's not something that really stands out to you. You don't see much emotion from David. You don't see a bloody battle described. You just see the Philistines came up. It just gives the account. And so it could seem very insignificant. You could read over these verses, not think twice about it. And I think a lot of us have situations like this in our own lives where, you know, a trial, something comes up and it causes us to be uncomfortable, but we tend to think, oh no, that's not really a trial. I shouldn't worry too much about it. I just got to wait it out. And we don't take it too seriously. But below the surface of these verses, there's a lot going on. As with any passage in Scripture, once you delve into the passage, start studying it out, things come to life that you don't realize were there before. And as the first trial of David's full kingdom, this trial serves as a handbook for David when he faces different trials that come in the future in his kingdom, for good and for bad. In the trials where he mimicked what he did in these trials, the Lord worked for him and victory came. But when he did not mimic these trials, when he did not mimic what the Lord taught him, he fell. And we'll see that all throughout his reign. And so I want to pull out four things from this trial of David that we can learn. David learned through these trials, these two trials right at the beginning of his kingdom. He learned a lot, and we can learn too from what David learned. And there's four things about every trial that are given to us in this passage. And first I want to start with how to prepare for a trial, the preparation for a trial. And you can prepare before any sign of a trial, and you can prepare at the first sign of a trial. But before there's any sign of a trial, say your life is going smoothly and there's no sign of a trial on the horizon, you need to be preparing your heart for when one does come. Because part of that preparation is knowing that there will be trials in the life of every Christian. 1 Peter 5:10, James 1:12, Romans 8:18, and James 1:2 all talk about there being trials in the life of every Christian. I just want to turn to James 1:2 really quickly and read that. Got a new Bible this morning that Mom gave me, and pages are a little sticky, so having trouble getting there right now. Could someone read James 1:2?
My brethren, come in all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
Yeah, and the word temptations there is trials, and he's there's no if. Count it all joy if you fall into diverse trials. He says when you fall into diverse trials. And in each of the passages that I listed, God makes it very clear that you will face trials in your life. While God was blessing David inwardly and outwardly, the devil comes up against him in the form of the Philistines. And it says the Philistines came up to seek David. And Satan is always seeking to harm us. And we're going to face trials in this life. And every one of you, you know, no one would argue with that. Every one of you has been through a trial. Every Christian has been through trials. And the thing about a trial is you never know when it's coming. It could come after a blessing, like in verse 17. David's kingdom has just been established. The Philistines come up. And he's ready for it. Second time, in verse 23, or in verse 22, the trial comes on the heels of another trial. He just had a trial with the Philistines, and they come up again. And David had no way to predict that would happen. And we have no way to predict when a trial is going to come up in our lives. And the only way that we can be prepared for those trials is to prepare our hearts. So know that there will be trials in the life of every Christian. You will face a trial. If you're not in one now, one's coming. Two, remain close to God. His presence provides the wisdom you need to respond properly in any trial that may come your way. You look in verse 10 of chapter 5. You go a little bit earlier than the story. And it says, David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. David was close to God. He had a close relationship to him. It says God was with him, and God is prospering him. Because David was close to God, he responded right and sought God when the trial came in verse 19. And in order to seek God properly, you must know him. In order to get that wisdom at the beginning of a trial, you must have that relationship with God already established. And we've all been in a place in life where we're far from God and where we're spiritually dead. And as soon as a trial comes up, it destroys us instantly. And we fall flat on our face because we are not in tune with God in his wisdom. And David was close to God here. And you see in verse 19 that the first thing he did, I'll talk a little bit later about him going up to the hold, but he inquired of the Lord because he was in tune with God. God was with him, and he knew that he needed to ask wisdom of God. So remain close to God. That's the greatest preparation for any trial. Be near to God. Be in touch with him. Also, recognize God's goodness and remain humble. And you see in David in verse 12 of this same chapter, it says that David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David is not saying, you know, I conquered, you know, I became king over Israel, I can do anything. David realizes that God's the one that established him as king over Israel. He realizes this and he's humble. And so as soon as the Philistines come up against him, the first thing he thinks is not, oh, I got to be king, I can defeat them. No, he says, God put me here, I need to seek God's face. He's humble. And even though he was a great king and the greatest king in Israel, he sought God first. And so those are some preparations before any sign of a trial. Remain close to God. Realize that trials do come in the life of every Christian. And recognize God's goodness in your life and remain humble. And that is a preparation for a trial. Preparation at the first sign of a trial. Recognize trials when they appear. And a lot of times we succumb into a trial and we fall to a temptation before we even realize that it's hit us. But you see David here, we'll stay in those trials. If I only knew this trial was coming, you know, if God only gave me advance warning and prepared me somehow, you know, I could have known this trial was coming and I could have been prepared for it. But you see in verse 17 it says David heard of it and he went down to the hold. He was ready. He was aware of what was going on around him. He knew as soon as the Philistines were coming up, he knew about it. And he went down to the hold. We need to be aware of what's going on in our lives. We need to be aware of where the devil attacks. We need to be aware when we see something come up that might be a problem. And part of that is we need to be constantly spiritually aware. And that comes through being in the Word of God. If you are not constantly cultivating your relationship with God by reading the Word and by praying, you're not aware of what's going on in your spiritual life. You could fall flat on your face in sin and not even know about it. And the trial's already gotten you, and you've already failed. But we need to be, like the Bible says, to be circumspect. We need to be watching out for these trials to come, these temptations to come, and prepare before they get there. We also need to seek the Lord for wisdom before we take any action. You see, David, the first time the Philistines came up, he went to the hold. He got himself to a position where he could seek the Lord safely. And as soon as he got to the hold, he took no action before he sought the counsel of the Lord. In verse 19, it says David inquired, or in verse 17, it says David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines came up, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines?" He took no action before he sought counsel from the Lord. It is of the utmost importance to seek the Lord for wisdom and for grace in a trial. We don't know how to handle a trial on our own. That is not even the smallest trial. We cannot handle it. We are human. And God has promised in James 1:5 that any man who lacks wisdom can ask his wisdom from him and receive it. We have this lifeline to God of any time that something comes into our lives and we don't have wisdom, we can ask him and he says he will give it. That's a promise. This is such a valuable resource. In any life situation, it's a valuable resource. Whether you're deciding on a job or you're deciding on a new move for a career or something, anything, this wisdom is helpful, but especially in trials. And God is glorified when we handle any situation wisely, but even more so when we handle trials wisely. And it's just a fact in life. As Christians, our godly response in trials says more about the reality of our faith than even the most faithfully lived, comfortable life could. That's not to say that a faithfully lived life is not necessary. It is. But to unbelievers around us, our godly responses in trials shows more about our God than times when we're not in trials. And I remember a few years ago, there was the famous college football player named Tim Tebow. And Christians all over loved him because, you know, he had a testimony for Christ, and his parents are missionaries somewhere. And there's also another guy, and I happen to be a fan of his team, but his name is Colt McCoy, and he also had the same testimony. Wasn't quite as outspoken about it in the media, but he had the same testimony. And I remember there was a game where the Florida Gators, who are Tim Tebow's team, they were the national favorite. Everybody thought they were going to win the championship for a second straight year. But they lost to Alabama in the playoffs. And after the game, this Tim Tebow guy, who was all over the media for being a Christian, wouldn't even shake hands with the other team, started crying, and he's got John 3:16 written on black paint under his eyes, and he goes back to his locker room crying. And I remember that stuck out to me. I'm thinking, you know, everybody in the media knows that this guy has a Christian testimony, but yet a loss in football, you know, makes him turn into a little baby, and he won't even go congratulate the other team. But then I remember Colt McCoy, who also has a Christian testimony, was playing in a game, the national championship game against the same team, Alabama, and Texas was crushing Alabama, and he went for a running play and got hit, and his shoulder was destroyed. He couldn't play for the rest of the game. He's the winningest quarterback in college football history. He's won the most games of any player in college football history. And he couldn't play in the national title game. And his team went on to lose badly. The younger quarterback that came in kept turning the ball over, and it was pretty awful. But Colt was on the sidelines. He came right back out. He was cheering on this younger quarterback. And after the game, they interviewed him, and they said, "What do you feel now?" And he said, "Of course I'm disappointed, but God is in control. He had this happen for a reason. Football isn't everything. And even in hardship, you know, my God is still good." And I remember that really, that kind of a testimony does more than Tim's media hype about him being a Christian ever did. And that's not to say that he's not a Christian, but the way we handle trials is being watched, and we have to be careful about what we do in our trials, how we respond to that. The other day, Thursday night, I went over to a family in the church down in Greenville. I went over to their house to help them move some things around. And we were out in the garage, and we were moving a workbench around. And he's really proud of this new bike that he got. It's a road bike, and I went to pick it up off the wall, and it weighed about 1 pound. It was just flew up, you know. And he says, "Take this for a spin around the neighborhood." So I went, and I rode around the neighborhood. I came back, and his little son, 5 years old, just turned five, he comes out with his little bike, and he says, "I want to race him, Daddy, I want to race him." And this is 9 o'clock, and when I went around the block, I could still see, you know, but by the time Brendan came out, it was getting a little dark, it was about dusk. And so we went to the left of his house, we rode up to the top of the street, and then we were going to race back to the house. So we race back to the house, and, you know, I'm letting him stay a little bit in front of me. So we go, and he goes past the house, and I'm okay, so I followed him. He takes a left into a little subdivision, or a little, in subdivisions, there's, what are they called? Little round things. Yeah, cul-de-sac. He takes a left into a cul-de-sac, goes around, and he's coming out, and all of a sudden I see his car turn in. And I was like, okay, his lights are pointed straight at us, he sees us. And I thought he was going to go straight past us, but Brendan, you know, was going across the driveway, and he just turned right in, smashed him. And it was the scariest thing I've ever seen. This little kid just driving in the car just runs right into him. But the Lord was good, and it just hit the back of his bike and threw him off. And he had a cut on his chin he had to go to the emergency room about, but could have been so much worse. And there's this Indian guy that was driving the car, and he got out and was just so apologetic. And I've seen like accidents like this before, like accidents where a guy hits a car and the person gets out and just screams, you know, at the person. But this was just a great testimony for these people to be. They were very patient. They said, you know, I understand it's dark. I shouldn't have had my child out. And even in that time when it was, you know, he was tempted to get very upset at this guy for hitting his child. It was just a Christian testimony. Now he has, you know, that guy is always going to have sort of a debt to this guy in the church. And so he'll always have an opportunity to present the gospel. And this Indian guy can look back on that situation and say, you know, he's different. Because he responded to this trial with grace and forgiveness. But we have, as Christians, it's our responsibility to handle trials in a way that brings glory to God. And also in preparation, when we first see a trial, be reassured and confident in God going into the trial. He will answer your cry for wisdom, help, and strength. We look at verse 19 and 23. When David inquired of the Lord answered him with wisdom. And it goes back to what I was saying before about being close to the Lord. If we're close to the Lord, a trial comes up, we'll be confident in Him, and when we ask for help, He gives that help. He gives that wisdom. He's promised that. And it's just we all have those experiences where we're near to God and a trial comes up and it's easy to handle. But when we're far from the Lord, a trial comes up and it's the hardest thing in the world. So that's preparation for a trial. Secondly, the point of a trial. What's the point of a trial? Why do trials come into our lives? And before we can discern the point, we need to do some thinking about trials. So just right now, think back on some trials that have come into your life. And I think a common factor in every trial is it's uncomfortable. I mean, a trial wouldn't be a trial if it wasn't uncomfortable. And in verse 17, David went to the stronghold. You see, he was a little scared. And he new king of Israel, this huge host comes up against him. He runs down to this stronghold, and he's scared. And he bunkers himself in, and then he inquires of the Lord. But there are two great needs in every trial. The solving of either makes the trial okay. The first need is the need to have the trial removed. I mean, that's a need we have. We want the trial to be taken away and to be over with. That would solve our problem. There's another need, it's the need to have strength to endure through the trial. That would solve our need. And that's the only two solutions in any trial, is for it to be taken away or to have strength to wait through it. And the discomfort that we're feeling isn't the random angry acts of God. He's not like that. It might be punishment for sin, but that doesn't negate the point of a trial. And so we realize with those two needs facing us, either for the trial to end or for us to have strength to go through the trial, that we can't do it on our own. So the point in every trial is to teach us constant dependence on God. Even when God is punishing us in a trial, that just shows us that we cannot handle our sin on our own. We need Christ. And of course, any way to come through Christ to gain wisdom, or any way to come to God, has to be through Jesus Christ. He said that John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." And that shows us that in our sin we need to have Christ. We cannot handle our sin on our own. But even when there's just a trial for the Lord to test us and approve us, it's to grow our dependence on Him. That's the point in every trial, regardless of how big or small. It's to teach us dependence on God. And David learned this by the way. He learned the importance of depending on God in this trial. And his actions further on in his reign, whether to run to God or not, determined the outcome of those trials, whether he was successful or failed in them. And we have got to learn in our trials that the point is to learn dependence on God. If we come out of a trial and we don't learn dependence on God, do you realize that you've just gotten burned completely? I mean, you've had this trial and you've had pain in your life, and worse than that, there's no point to it. We came out of the trial no better off than when we went into it, because we haven't learned the lesson that God wanted us to learn. And when we come out of a trial and we're not depending on God through that trial, it's the worst case scenario. And plus, more trials are coming, and we still haven't learned our lesson. And so the only way to face a trial successfully is to realize that the point of it is dependence on God, and to depend on Him. And you look on other occasions, the ark in 2 Samuel 6, which is the next chapter. David just goes for a routine act. He wants to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. But God had said to transport the Ark on the shoulders of men, but he puts it on a cart, and he totally ignores what the Scripture says, and it ends up costing one of the men's lives and another year that Israel had without the Ark and without the blessing of God. His adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He wasn't close to the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord's counsel, and he ended up falling into adultery, a sin that cost him the rest of his life. His flight from Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15, you see, as soon as Absalom brought this uprising against David, David didn't seek the Lord. He didn't remember that the Lord had delivered him on previous occasions. He just ran, and it ended up costing him a lot there, too. As opposed to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he prays and asks God to keep Israel under his protection forever, and he defeats the enemy first thing in chapter 8. So you see, when David sought the Lord, when he remembered this trial, when he thought back on it, and how God delivered him, when he sought the Lord again, the Lord delivered him. But when he didn't, he fell. That's the pattern for every trial that David faced. And ultimately, David did learn dependence on God. If you look at Psalm 55, 56, 57, 59, 61, in every one of those passages, he's saying, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. The enemy is too strong for me. The enemy comes up like a flood, and he's asking the Lord for deliverance. He learns that dependence on God. So that's the point behind a trial. God is trying to teach us to be dependent on Him. Thirdly, the purpose behind a trial. What's the purpose behind a trial? There are two purposes. God first sends trials to better His people, and secondly, He sends trials to glorify Himself. And God really does send trials to better His people. Trials give us experience in handling life's problems first. David, having sought and got wisdom from the Lord, knew what to do the second time the Philistines came up against him. The first time the Philistines came up, David may not have been sure, so he just went up and he asked the Lord, which was the right thing to do. The Lord gave him wisdom, and so David knew how to handle that trial the next year when the Philistines came up again. Trials also often show us some lacking character trait in us. A trial might show us our lack of faithfulness and wisdom in life. We might realize through a trial, I'm not doing something right. Trials just have this tendency to show you what problems are in your life. They surface in those times. And the Lord shows us that and sanctifies us. God also showed David in this trial that he fights for his people, but that he also uses and is pleased with ordinary means. In verse 23, when he tells the second time the Philistines come up, he tells Israel to go around behind the Philistines. God doesn't always just, say, go up and face that trial. I'm going to go out and take them all out for you, and you don't have to do anything. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes you sit back and you pray, and God takes care of a trial. Other times he says, no, you have to go do something. You have to go, use wisdom, make some strategic decisions, some wise decisions. And he uses humans to accomplish his purpose. A lot of times we think, especially in sanctification, some people think that I just sit back and God just does it for me. No, that's a two-way process. And God shows us here that he used David to go up and encircle around the Philistines. And also, you see that God didn't answer both of David's requests the same ways. The Philistines came up the same exact way in the same valley the second time around, but God had them do something different. And we can't just assume that since God answered a trial last time by doing one thing, we can't just assume the next trial we're going to go and do the same thing. God has different ways of answering these trials, and that's why we seek Him for wisdom. He's the only one that ultimately knows what to do. And so trials give us experience in handling life's problems. Trials also enable us to help others experiencing pain in life. If we had no trials, we wouldn't really know how to handle problems or how to help others handle the trials that come into their lives. You see this time and time again. I've seen this in my friends. They're going through something really hard. A year later, it's over with, and they're helping somebody else. And they're saying, here's what happened. You know, here's how I dealt with it. Here's how the Lord helped me. Hebrews 2:18 says that even Christ suffered and was tempted so that He can aid others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says God comforts us in our troubles so that we may comfort others. And you see David, when Solomon, his son, is coming up to be king over Israel, in 1 Kings 2, verse 4, in his charge to Solomon, he says to walk before God in His ways so that God will keep His kingdom going. He's passing that information on to Solomon. He's saying, I've seen the Lord and how He's protected me, and you need to do the same. And if you are faithful to God in trials and you trust Him and depend on Him, you will be a great blessing to others in the future. Also, each properly handled trial, when we depend on God, gives us greater confidence in God. The second time the Philistines attacked, in verse 23, David didn't even go down to the stronghold. And this is a little bit of conjecture. I'm not sure exactly that this is what happened. But you see, the first time the Philistines came up, David kind of was like a little scared guy, and he runs down and gets in this stronghold and prays. Second time around, he didn't need the stronghold. And I don't know all the circumstances, obviously, that went into the story, but it could be that David just said, you know, God protected me last time. I'm going to seek Him and do what He says from here. I don't need to run to a stronghold anymore. But that may or may not be the case of why he didn't go down to the stronghold the second time around. But either way, David was more confident, I guarantee you, in going against the Philistines the second time around, having been delivered the first time. And God is all-powerful. Seeing Him bring us through a trial we can't handle on our own is just invigorating. It builds our trust in Him. And He always does it, too. And David, after seeing God do the work for Israel, in verse 19 it says, I will deliver, God was saying. In verse 20, the Lord hath broken forth. Verse 24, the Lord shall go out before thee to smite the hosts of the Philistines. David sees that God was the one that brought him through these trials, and it's just incredible confidence builder in the Lord. And so he uses trials to give us greater confidence in Him. He also uses trials to vindicate and exalt His people. God sovereignly gave David a chance to fulfill His purpose as king. And if you look in 2 Samuel 3:18, God, when He predicts that David is going to be king over Israel, He says that the purpose is to deliver His people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. That was David's purpose in being king. And through these two attacks, these two trials at the beginning of David's kingdom, he has an opportunity to actually fulfill his destiny that God has given him. And through these trials, he gives the Philistines a blow they would never recover from. The Philistines never recovered from these two losses, and they were never a major threat for the rest of David's kingdom. And he knows, God knows exactly what trials to bring into our lives to give us victory and to better us off as people. David also avenged Israel's disgrace that was brought on by Saul's wickedness. In 2 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel ends with Saul and his sons laying slain, Israel fleeing to every place in the whole nation, and the Philistines conquering. Israel's in complete shame, and you know God's name must have been taken in vain at that time. Where's your God, Israel? You know, you trust in God. Where is He? Well, in this victory, God gives Israel back, you know, the strength, the confidence they have in Him. And in trials, sometimes, you know, when we see a trial conquered, it can take, you know, sometimes trials bring shame on us, but when we see God working in that trial, it'll establish us once again. And through this trial, God vindicates David's trust in Him, and David ends up fulfilling his purpose as king. And in 1 Chronicles 14:17, which is what Brad had read earlier, it says that after the trial, the fame of David reached to all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon the nations. Through this trial, God exalted David. And that's what God is trying to do in every trial He sends into your life. Ultimately, He wants it. He's doing it for your good. He's doing it to vindicate your trust in Him and to show other people around you that your trust is in the right place. And that's how we need to respond to trials, is by trusting in God. And secondly, God sends trials to glorify Himself. He not only sends trials into our lives to exalt us for our good, he sends He sends them ultimately to glorify himself. And you see this in both of these attacks on David. God's counsel gave the victory. And even in meeting the trial in different ways, God's counsel was what wrought the victory. It wasn't David. And the Philistines, when they took their idols, in verse 21, it says they left their idols. That doesn't mean that they ran away so quickly they couldn't take them with them. The Philistines, and if you remember earlier in, I think it's in 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant is captured that Israel had brought into battle, the Philistines, their God, you know, when the Ark was in the temple, he fell over. And the Philistines said, you know, this God is more powerful than our God. And when the Philistines were destroyed, they left their images because they realized that God had destroyed them. They realized that God was the powerful God. Their images hadn't done anything for them, so they left their idols. They rejected them. They left them behind. That's actually what happened. It's not that they couldn't carry them with them. And so the Philistines are seeing here, God is the true God. Now, we can't do anything against this God. We came up the first time, David destroyed us. We came up the second time, he destroyed us again, doing something different. His God is more powerful than ours, and they left their idols behind. And in Deuteronomy 7:5, there's a command by God that when you destroy other nations, you burn their images with fire, their idols with fire. And David, you know, gets this right this time around. You know, with the ark, he wasn't aware of that command to carry it on the shoulders or ignored it. Here, he remembers that command from Deuteronomy, and he burns the images with fire. It was interesting. I was reading a book by Obama. Do you all remember does anyone know what his second book that he wrote was? He has two New York Times bestsellers. The second one is something about hope. The anxiety of hope or something. The audacity of hope, that's what it is. And I was in the Atlanta airport yesterday, and I was picking up these books. I read page through one on John Wooden and then one of Obama's books. But he made a statement in there. He was talking about homosexuality and why you know, he's changed his stance from being against homosexual marriages to being now tolerant of them. And he said, you know, I've searched the scriptures, and I would rather base my Christian religion on something like the Sermon on the Mount than some obscure passage in Romans that talks about homosexuality, which he doesn't know his Bible well enough because there are more passages than just Romans. But he says I'd rather base my religion on a major, what he considered a major portion of Scripture than just in these little, you know, what he called obscure passages. But you could think that Deuteronomy 7:5 is obscure, or the command where God says to carry the ark on your shoulders, but they're not obscure passages. When God says it, he means it. And if you ignore that, you see David, when he ignored the command about the ark of the covenant, it brought pain on Israel for a whole year and cost the death of some people. And this time around, David, even though that command may have seemed obscure to him, you know, and back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5, he hearkens to that command. He says, I'm going to do it the right way. I'm going to do it God's way. And this is part of the victory. And God is glorified because the images, the idols of the nations are shown to be nothing. And God's people saw that he is the all-powerful and only king of the earth. And listen, don't betray God as a Christian by your attitude in a trial. Don't. I see Christians in trials, you know, walking around with that Eeyore mentality. They're always down. You know, you ask them how they're doing. Oh, this hurts, that hurts. Or, you know, I'm going through this struggle. I lost my job. This, that, and the other thing. And with electronic media, you know, you go on Twitter or Facebook, and you see Facebook pages, posts of people's statuses, their updates, and they say, oh, this is a bad day, or you know, life stinks, things like that. Don't betray God. You're a Christian, and I don't care what your trial is that you're going through. It's not enough to overcome the joy that God has given us in Christ and knowing Him, and the hope of the future. And don't betray God by acting like the world. The world turns away from God, and it turns and it says, I'm going to find comfort in my music, or I'm going to find comfort in getting more things. I'm going to find comfort in my image and in becoming a better person and more involved in society. If you handle trials the same way the world does, you are betraying God. And it's not going to help your trial out any by the way. But don't betray God by having that fatalistic mentality. Don't betray God by going around and letting unbelievers see you acting down about something, because you have more reason than any of them to be joyful. And if they see in you a response to a trial of pain and misery and miserableness, that's a horrible testimony to God, because you have that lifeline as a Christian of wisdom and joy even in trial. And if you neglect that in that relationship with God, awful testimony for Christ. And it should not be that us as Christians who have a hope that we have an eternity in heaven with Christ, being with Him, our sins forgiven, the promise for God to meet every need, that we would be whining like the world does. There's no excuse for that. You look in 2 Chronicles 25:14, and Amaziah, who is the king of Israel, defeats this nation called Seir. And then it's funny because as he defeats, you know, through God's counsel, he defeats Seir. He goes there, and then he gets their images and he starts worshiping them. That just makes no sense to me. God has just given him victory over this nation, and then he grabs their idols and starts worshiping them as if gods. He's just defeated this nation. The idols have done nothing for them, and then he starts worshiping them. Doesn't make sense. But that's what we do when we, you know, when we have a trial, and you know, we start handling it the way the world does. Why? It's not going to help us, and it ends up hurting Amaziah. And Jeremiah 2:13, I'm reminded of. God says, "These people have committed two wickednesses. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns holding no water." And the mistakes that we make in trials are when we turn from God, who is the fountain of living waters. That's the first mistake we've made, turning from Him at all. And the second mistake is we make these things in the world that make us feel better about our trials, or that we think help us. Two huge mistakes for every Christian to make in a trial, in a way to bring shame upon God, is to handle trials in that way. So don't betray God in a trial. And that the point is, depend on Him. Don't betray Him. It's so important. And finally, we'll see the overarching reason for hope in trials, for dependence on God, for not betraying God in a trial, is finally the presence of God in a trial. And trials can be extremely difficult, but for the Christian, they are never impossible because God is with us. He promised this in Hebrews 13:5. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's why we can be content in any trial, because we have everything that matters in life, and that's God's presence. We have hope for everything. And you just got to think for yourself, how much does God's presence mean to you? He's promised to be with you. Is that enough for you? And if you're facing a trial right now and that's not enough for you, something's wrong. And He's promised to be with you, and everything should be okay, even in trial, because of that reality. And if you're not content until you get what you want or have life the way you think you should have life, that's not reality. You're not depending on God. You're failing in the trial. And salvation in Christ and the presence of God with you, there's nothing else in life that can bring satisfaction like that reality. And if you're looking to something else for satisfaction, it's going to disappoint you. But God clearly showed David that He was with him in the fight. In verses 19, 20, and 24, 19, God says, "I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." In 20, it says, "The Lord has broken forth upon them." And in 24, most vividly, it says, "The Lord will go out before thee to smite the Philistines." Maybe this is why, you know, you can read over this passage and it seems like no big deal. Because maybe it wasn't a big deal to David. You know, he sees this trial, but God's with him and he realizes that. And it's not a big deal. And that's how it should be for us. No matter how great the trial in life, you know, it could be painful and we could shed a few tears, but it shouldn't be that big of an issue, because we know that God is with us. He's doing this for our good and His glory, and we have got to be content in that. And it's comfortable even going out in a trial when we know God is with us. It's a comfortable feeling knowing that God is right next to me. His presence is with me. I can feel comfortable even in the most painful times in life because He's with me. And because when we know God is with us, no trial is too difficult. And we need to recognize the reality that any believer who is near to God will conquer every trial that comes his way through the strength and wisdom of God. A believer that properly depends on God will conquer a trial, because he's not trying to do it himself. He's depending on God, and that trial will be conquered. And so when we get the point and the purpose of a trial, which is dependence on God, and when we depend on Him, victory's already won. The realization in a trial is the victory itself, because then we allow God to work for us. And I think about, and Jessica will know this guy at school. His name is Kosh. And I was on a plane last night, and I ended up, you know, I had a mini trial, I guess, because when I got my plane flight, I loved to sit next to the window. I like to look out and see the ground go beneath you and the clouds. And there's some, I got a 25-minute flight next to the window. It was 25 minutes from Greenville to Atlanta, and I got to sit next to the window, and I was looking out, and there's these big, you know, pillars of clouds. It was the neatest thing. But I love sitting next to the window. And when I got on the plane freight from Atlanta to Buffalo, it's about 2.5 hours. We were waiting, you know, and waiting and waiting and waiting. And we didn't know why the plane wasn't taking off. All of a sudden, this family of four comes huffing in. You know, they delayed us. And it was one of those with two on one side, three on the other. And I was in one of the two seats, but, you know, my whole row was open. I was the only one on my row, and every other seat on the plane was taken. So I'm wondering, hey, I just, you know, maybe no one likes me, or maybe I just somehow got lucky. But then this family of four comes in, and the three of them sit in the one seat, and then the father sits down next to me, and then, you know, I'm just about to sit back and relax, and he's like, my son wants to sit with me. Can you move to the aisle? So I kind of had a little trial there, but I had to move to the aisle. So I sat next to his wife and his little daughter, and his daughter was really cute and just talking the whole time. But I started telling, you know, I got in conversation with his wife, and I was telling her about Christ, and she was talking about how she works with people with disabilities, helping them. And I told her about this guy at school. He basically has no use of his legs. His legs are, you know, as thin as my, you know, probably the bone is as thin as my finger. Just little legs that he has, and he rides around in a wheelchair. But he might be the happiest person on campus. Every time he drives by, you know, hi, hi, hi. He's got this huge smile on his face, and he's always got a verse for you. And I told her that, and she really legitimately got interested. And she says, what? She asked me this question, like, why do you think that is? Does he have good support groups, or, you know, does he, you know, is he good teachers? You know, why is he so happy? And I said, it's because he has Christ in his heart. And it's because, you know, even in this lifelong trial that he's facing, he can be joyful, and because he has God with him. And I don't know what trials any of you are facing, or if they're overwhelming you or not. Trials can be as big as physically losing health or a loved one. It can be painful, yet not quite so serious. An emotional thing like losing a relationship or losing a job. It can be a spiritual trial where you feel far from God or tempted to sin or in depression. And it can be the smart of hurting pride over something someone said about you, or life not going your way and you're embarrassed. That's trial. Everything that's uncomfortable is a trial. It could be your mind's own creation. Nothing wrong in your life per se, but you want things to be different, you know, how you grew up, the things you have, the way you look, the job you have, the talents you have, the relationship you have, or the opportunities you have. You can create trials in your own mind. And God still cares about those trials. And it can be a number of different things, but when God, in Deuteronomy 32:2-10, he says he keeps us as the apple of his eye. And I was just thinking about that, as I was thinking about this, that even the smallest trials, when God's keeping you as the apple of your eye, anytime your eye's open, you know, no one can get to the apple of your eye without you seeing it. I mean, that's something you're always aware of, because it's like right in the middle of your vision. So if your eyes are open and somebody goes after the apple of your eye, you're always going to know what happened. It's not like someone can sneak up behind you or come from the side. And God is like that with his people, that anything that passes through your heart or mind or soul, he's aware of it, because it's right there in his vision. And you can't sneak up, and no trial can sneak up on you. No trial can blindside you without God knowing about it, or come through your mind or come through your heart without God knowing about it. And it can be anything, but God sees every pain that you feel, and every hurt that goes through your life. And the solution to this is nearness and dependence on God. And that's the point of a trial. So when God sends a trial into your life, you have to realize it's for your good. It's for his glory. It's to teach you dependence on him. There's a way to prepare, and that's closeness with God. And ultimately, you can glorify God through this, and he helps you. And so these trials can be really good things. These two victories over the Philistines, like I said, ended up crippling them. They ended up increasing David's fame, increasing the glory of God. And the trials in your life can do the same if you handle them properly with dependence on God. So I just pray that no matter what trial we're facing, any of us, that we really take to heart today that we can depend on God, that He's promised to always be with us and He's promised to help us in any trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are with us, that You are our God. We thank You for Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to You and fellowship with You. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forsake that, that privilege You've given us to be near You, to have communion with You, to have wisdom that comes from You. Lord, I pray that we take advantage of that, that we'd seek You in Your Word, that we'd be sensitive to things that are going on in our lives, Lord, and that when trials come up, that we would handle them with dependence on You. I pray that You bless the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.